If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we consider the coming of Christ at this time of the year. This morning we will do so considering the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be in verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When he was preaching on a portion of Philippians chapter 2, the Huguenot preacher and pastor Jean Dale said this. He said, "If there be any mystery in the Christian religion, which is great and high above the thoughts of men and angels, it is without doubt the incarnation of the Son of God and his profitable humiliation. And if there be in all the Holy Scriptures any place in which this important truth is clearly and magnificently represented, it is in the text we have now read." These words of Paul to the Philippians, which we have just read, occur in the context of a letter where he is exhorting the church to unity and to humility in their interactions with one another. In the context near the end of chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 27, he had appealed to them that they would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel so that he would hear news of them, that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in even the verses of chapter 2, prior to the ones that we have just read, Paul urged them that they would be of the same mind, that they would maintain the same love, that they would be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And there he had appealed to them on the basis of the blessings that they held dear, their encouragement in Christ, their consolation of love, and their fellowship in the Spirit, and their affection and compassion. In other words, the genuine Christian experience of these people was the basis upon which Paul exhorted them to unity and humility. But now, here in verses 5 and following, he ups the ante, if we can say so, and goes even beyond the blessings of their Christian experience, and he points them to the ultimate model of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ, and appeals to them on the basis of what Christ has done. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In order to pursue the peace and unity of the church, if you want to see a pattern of brotherly love, selflessness, and humility, then look to Jesus Christ. Consider what he has done and have that same attitude in yourselves. And so, what was that attitude then that was in Christ? How do we see what his attitude was? Well, we see it in what he has done. And we see that in verse 6 and on down through the rest of the passage, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or I like the way the King James translated it, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And notice there in verse 6 that we see who Jesus Christ is. Paul describes him as being in the form of God. It says that Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. John Chrysostom in the ancient church paraphrased this by saying that he possessed that estate not by seizure, but it was natural. It wasn't conferred. It was enduring and safe, and wherefore he refused not to take the form of an inferior. The importance of the truth conveyed there in verse 6 cannot be overestimated at all. This truth that is expressed here is foundational, really, for the Christian faith, because we are told that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, which is to say that he is God. If you think back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord had said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." One who is not God cannot truly be said to be in the form of God. No mere creature can ever be said to be in the form of God. Now, obviously, as men and women, we are created in the image of God. But even we as image bearers are not in the form of God. When Paul speaks this way, he is telling us that Christ is God. And that is proved in what follows immediately after, where he says that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the sense conveyed there by the King James translation of the verse is that the Son of God wasn't stealing anything in being equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was, in fact, equal with God. And by those words in verse 6, Paul tells us who Jesus is. He tells us who Jesus was prior to the incarnation, prior to his conception within the womb of Mary and his birth, that he was in the form of God, that he was equal with God. And we should also note here that we see in this passage the distinction among the persons of the Godhead, that Christ Jesus is in the form of God and that he is equal with God, that Christ is identified as God, and yet a distinction is made that he is equal with God, that is, equal with another person who is God, which is to say, God the Father. Doesn't this have echoes of John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's the same idea here. Christ is in the form of God. He's equal with God. And yet, a distinction is made. There is another person in the Godhead, namely God the Father, that Paul speaks of here. Though this passage doesn't give us the doctrine of the Trinity exhaustively, nevertheless, it is certainly an important passage for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God and yet three persons within the Godhead. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is equal to the Father, yet distinct from him. But notice what comes next, verse 7. He emptied himself. Well, how did our Lord Jesus Christ empty himself? It wasn't by giving up his deity or his divinity. He couldn't do that. He is God. He could not in any way become less than God. He could not become not God. So how did he empty himself? Well, he emptied himself, as Paul goes on to tell us, by taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Notice what Paul says there. He said that he who existed in the form of God from all of eternity now takes upon him the form of a servant. The form of God, form of a servant. The Son of God becomes a man. And in doing so, he united within himself, within his one person, both the divine nature and the human nature, the form of God and the form of a servant. This is John 1:14 that we read together earlier. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul makes an even stronger statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where he said that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't that Christ sinned or even that he had the contagion of original sin within him, but he was made like us in all things, sin only excepted. Now we fallen men and women are sinful flesh. Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet was without sin. Christ was even made subject to weakness and subject to temptation. And why? In order to become a merciful and faithful high priest for us in things pertaining to God. And so in the incarnation, Christ was not setting aside his deity or divesting himself of his divinity or anything of the sort. He is still as much truly God after the incarnation as he was before it. But in the incarnation, he laid aside his privileges. He laid aside his glory to a large degree, in that when Jesus was walking down the street, walking down the road in Galilee, Judea, you wouldn't know that he was the Son of God. Now, he might say some things that might make you think that he is, as indeed his conversation, for instance, with that Samaritan woman at the well. She's talking to Jesus, and then she goes back into town and talks to her friends and says, "Hey, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it?" Like, she couldn't tell when she started the conversation. She couldn't just look at him and see. But the incarnation hid his identity, but nothing changed in his identity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But John goes on in that passage, right? And he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And sometimes by his words or by his actions, his glory shined through. Most notably, that was in the Transfiguration, right? When he was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they saw his glory unsheathed, as it were. And just to make the point that even in Christ's emptying himself in the incarnation, he is still yet equal with God. You may recall that exchange between Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 5, where Jesus referred to God as his Father. And the Jews understood by that expression that Jesus was claiming divinity for himself. And so in John 5:18, John tells us, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That language there, equal with God, sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2, right? It's the same language, equal with God. And the Jews understood that when Jesus is calling God his Father, he's making himself equal to God. Now, surely if this had been some misunderstanding, Jesus would have said, no, you've got this wrong. Jesus had no problem telling the Jewish leaders when they had gotten things wrong. But he didn't do that here. He did no such thing. In fact, as that exchange continued there in John chapter 5, Jesus, in fact, asserted his equality with the Father. He simply confirmed their understanding that, yeah, you guys got it right. And so he says to them, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The honor that is due to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal to the honor that is due to God the Father. This means that the Son of God is truly God. It's no wonder, then, that Paul uses this as an example of humility. Because this is the truest and greatest humility that ever has been seen. That he who was God, co-equal with the Father in the form of God, emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. That he who is the firstborn over all creation, because he is the Creator, entered into creation. He who was an infinite and intelligent spirit as the second person of the Holy Trinity, united with his person, a human body and soul, taking the manhood into God. Now, this would be shocking enough if Jesus came to earth and lived in a well-to-do family and lived a wealthy life. That would be a sufficient demonstration of humility for God to come down to the poshest human existence possible. But that wasn't what Jesus came into, was it? Rather, it was as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, it's true that Jesus was born to the house and line of David. We considered that last week, some from Psalm 89. But that didn't make him rich or well-to-do or even highly regarded among his Jewish contemporaries. His nation was subjugated to a foreign power, and his adopted father was a carpenter. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He spent his time with fishermen, with despised tax collectors, prostitutes, and so on. And he took upon him the job of the lowest servant when he washed the feet of his disciples. When Jesus went out to sea, he didn't own the boat. The boat was borrowed. When Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, he didn't own the donkey. The donkey was borrowed. And even when Jesus was buried, he didn't own the grave. The grave was borrowed. He who was in the form of God took upon him the form of a servant. And if the humility of Jesus' incarnation and the lowly status into which he entered were not an example enough of what it means to humble oneself, Paul continues on there in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only did Jesus humble himself by becoming a man, humble himself by coming into the world, into the position and the status in society that he came into, but he humbled himself by the death that he died. He died in the worst way possible. The Lord of glory himself was crucified. Crucifixion was the worst and lowest form of execution in the Roman Empire. Cicero said that crucifixion was the most cruel and horrendous punishment. And since it was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens, he said that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts. This is the worst of the worst. This was a punishment usually reserved for the lowest classes of society, for slaves, for prisoners of war, and heinous criminals. The Lord of glory was crucified. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, though the divine nature of Christ is incapable of suffering and therefore incapable of death, yet inasmuch as Christ is both God and man, the divine and human natures inseparably united in his one glorious person, we may truly say then that the Lord of glory was crucified. As one theologian expressed it, it is most important and comforting for us to believe that it was not only a bare human nature which suffered for us, or a plain man who died for us, but that the Lord of glory was crucified. For God, who could not suffer, was in the body which did suffer. This is why Paul speaks of the Lord of glory being crucified in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Or this likewise is why he can say in Acts 20, verse 28, that God purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus had a true human nature, and therefore those being united together when he died, it was God buying the church with his blood. It was the Lord of glory himself being crucified. And we should be careful here, because even though Paul is using the crucifixion as an example of humility and therefore of the mindset that we are to adopt in humbling ourselves as Christians in our interactions with one another, nevertheless, we ought to note there is obviously much more going on here in the crucifixion of Christ than an example. It certainly is an example for us, but there is much more in Christ's crucifixion than simply an example. It's there on the cross that Christ was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. It was there on the cross that Christ was taking the wrath of God upon him for our sins. It's there that he is suffering the judgment that we deserved. It was there that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The great exchange for us took place there at the cross and at the empty tomb 3 days later. He's delivered over to death for our sins. He is raised to life for our justification. And this is the good news of the gospel that we believe as Christians. And it's made possible by the incarnation, and it comes to its fruition in Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, this is true humility on the part of Christ, the truest that ever was, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why he came. As he said it in John 12:27, he said, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." This is why he came. He was anticipating the cross, he was troubled about it, but he resolutely went there because he knew that was why he came. Likewise, he says, Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Lord of glory was crucified for us. Jesus becomes obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. But thank God that is not the end of the story. Because of what Christ did, there was a great exaltation that followed. And this was what the prophets of old had prophesied. And so Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." And it's just what Paul says here in our passage, starting there in verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, obviously, we don't see explicitly those words resurrection and ascension there in verses 9 through 11, but nevertheless, it's clear this is what Paul is speaking of: Christ's exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension then to the right hand of the Father. And so the writer to the Hebrews put it this way, that he ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is what Paul is getting at here when he speaks of Christ being exalted. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ being exalted, as Paul speaks of here, we need to understand that the divine nature of Christ did not need to be exalted. The divine nature of Christ remained always what it had been from eternity. Theodoret in the ancient church expressed it this way, by saying that he did not receive the things which he previously did not have, but as man, he received what as God he had always possessed. And so it's in the exaltation of Christ, there is something new happening. There's something happening which had never happened before in the entire history of the cosmos. From eternity past, it had never happened before, but it has happened now in the exaltation of Christ. Namely, that there is a true man seated at the right hand of God. There is a true man who is also true God. Because of the incarnation, he's now seated at the right hand of God. And so Ephesians 1:21 tells us about this position of Christ and says that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ at the right hand of God, there as our advocate with the Father, our mediator, our great high priest, the one who has finished the work of our redemption. This is new in the exaltation of Christ. Never before had there been a man advocating for us in the heavenly place at the right hand of God. But now there is, and praise God. And notice that there is a correspondence here between the degree of humiliation which Christ suffered and the degree of exaltation which followed. That is to say that Christ on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body, and then what followed, the seeming victory of death over him and his burial, the separation of his soul from his body, his soul's descent to the place of the dead. This is the lowest humiliation imaginable. Christ dying this dishonorable death. Christ bearing a curse for us as he died. as it is stated in the law, and Paul reiterates it again in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is what Christ endured for our salvation, the lowest, most degrading, most humiliating form of death imaginable. He stripped even of his clothing, and the soldiers are casting lots for it. But the lowest degree of humiliation is followed by the greatest exaltation at all possible. The Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father in the highest place possible, far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named. And if we can put it this way, his exaltation is the reward for what he experienced in his humiliation. Right? As Isaiah said, he is allotted a portion with the great. He divides booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors. There's a reward that followed his humiliation. And this is also expressed in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the writer says that we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Because of the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. And indeed, this is what Jesus said when he was walking along that road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so disheartened after he was crucified. He said, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And this is, again, what we see here in our text. Christ suffered to the lowest point. Now he's exalted to the highest place. And so now God the Father has given glory and honor to the Son on account of what he has done. Christ has now received the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth. Now, it's been debated among interpreters as to what exactly Paul is getting at here when he says that Christ has received the name which is above every name. I think the idea here is not that the verbal syllables of the name Jesus or the title Lord is what he's getting at, but I think the idea rather is when he speaks of the name, he's speaking of the essence of the person himself. That he's speaking of all that Jesus is, that he has exalted him. He's given him this authority, this position that is greater than any other. As one theologian expressed it, he simply means that he has established him in a dignity which surpasses the glory of all creatures, high, low, present, and future. This is the position to which Jesus is exalted, that he has the name above every name. Our Lord was given the name Jesus at birth, and as the Son of God, he has been Lord from all of eternity. But his dignity and his glory as the mediator, as the high priest, as the exalted God-man, Christ Jesus, as the exalted head of the church at the right hand of God, that glory and dignity did not belong to Christ as such until after his humiliation. This was the reward that came to him after his humiliation, in his exaltation. And then as to what follows there in verses 10 and 11, this is simply the natural consequence of Christ's exaltation. Namely, that this exaltation will be owned and acknowledged by all. In other words, there's coming a day, a great day, when the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord will be confessed by every tongue. Yours, mine, everyone's. There's coming a day when my knee, your knee, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And far from suggesting any kind of universalism in which everyone will eventually be saved, the passage that Paul is drawing on here is from Isaiah 45. And this is what we find in Isaiah 45, verses 23 through 25. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So people are going to come. They're going to confess that only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And that passage in Isaiah 45 makes it very clear that there will be those who bow the knee who are angry at the Lord. There are going to be those who bow the knee and yet chafe inwardly against the Lord. They will be put to shame. But also, we find that in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. That is to say, all of the true spiritual Israel, both Jew and Gentile, united together in one body, all who trust in the Lord and come to him for salvation, all of these will be justified and will glory in the Lord. And so what Paul describes here, every tongue confessing, every knee bowing on the last day, some will do so on that great day because they have been bowing to Jesus for quite a while already. Their tongues have already been confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will do so that day in delight and in worship and in submission to him. They will bow that day because they love him. But there will be others on that day who are angry at him. They will have to confess and bow and acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, but only because they have no other option. They have run from him as long as they could, but could not escape from him. The enemies of Christ will not be able to do otherwise on the last day. So there's coming a day, whether you want that day to come or not, there's coming a day when you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, what does all of this mean for us today? We've been thinking about Christ's incarnation, his humiliation, his suffering, his death, and then his exaltation to the right hand of God. Now, Paul's immediate point here in the context of the letter is a call to humility, a call to unity within the body of Christ. In other words, we're called to get along with one another as Christians. If the Son of God could become a man and die on a cross in order to redeem sinful men and women like us, then surely, as those who have received that great redemption, then by his grace we can set aside our own interests, those things that seem to be most advantageous to us or most to our liking. We can set those aside for the good of others and seek their well-being. Surely we can learn to lay aside our vanity, our selfishness, our conceitedness. I can't necessarily speak for you, but I can speak for myself, and I can say that I have selfishness and empty conceit that need to be laid aside for the good of others. And surely, since the Son of God has come and has done for us what we see in this passage, then by his gracious aid, we can stop trying to use God's things to build our own kingdoms here on earth and start using the things that God has given to us for his purposes and for his glory, so as to spread the gospel, so as to edify one another in Christ, so as to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is what true humility looks like. The truths of this passage also mean that, in the words of Psalm 2:12, we all must kiss the Son so that he not become angry, lest we perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who take refuge in Jesus will be eternally happy because they find salvation in Christ's humiliation and his subsequent exaltation. All who take refuge in Jesus, all who kiss the Son and submit to him, will be joined with him and will be glorified with him eternally. All who submit to Christ will bow their knee and confess him on that last day in love and adoration and in joy. And so, friends, kiss the Son today. In other words, repent and believe in Christ. Turn to him. Look and consider these truths that we've been looking at here from Philippians 2 and recognize just who Jesus is and what that means for you. That he's exalted to the highest place. That he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Think about what that means. Think about which side you will be on that last day. And so I call upon you in God's name to confess him and to bow your knee to him willingly today. You'll find him gracious. You'll find him accepting, loving, forgiving. You'll find that he changes your hearts, that he makes you love the ways of righteousness, which to our fallen selves are so hard to love. But he changes us and makes us love the ways of God. And if you have already kissed the Son and have already submitted to Christ, as I know many of you have, then let us not be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of bearing his name. Jesus is exalted to the highest place. If we were in our right minds, too often we're not, but if we were in our right minds, why on earth would we be ashamed of him? I know that sin often clouds our minds and we don't think rightly about these matters. We're far more concerned with things that are actually infinitely less important. We're concerned about what people will think of us and whether they'll make fun of us or think poorly of us for loving and honoring Christ. We need to recognize that this is shameful to be ashamed of Christ, because Christ was humiliated for us. Christ is now exalted. He is the Lord of glory at the right hand of the Father. No cause to be ashamed of him. In the year 1530, when Philip Melanchthon had prepared the Augsburg Confession that was to be presented to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the request of those German territories that had accepted the Reformation in its Lutheran variety. And it was to be signed by those princes of the territories. And as Philip Melanchthon was prepping the leaders and preparing them to sign, he warned them that there could be some serious fallout and some consequences to them putting their names on this document. And one of the princes was John the Constant, the Elector of Saxony. And he said this: "I will do what is right. Unconcerned about my electoral dignity, I will confess my Lord, whose cross I esteem more highly than all power of the earth." And so may God give us a similar outlook, that we would esteem our exalted Savior with an esteem that corresponds to his glory. We have the greatest honor possible extended to us, and that now we get to be servants of Christ. And so let us live to Christ's glory, and in doing that, let us imitate his humility. For Jesus not only shows us by example, but he also teaches us by precept to humble ourselves. He says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so let us delight ourselves in Christ. Let us humble ourselves in his service, which means serving and loving others. And let us do so knowing that future glory is ours, that just as Christ was humiliated and then exalted, let us also know that the way of humility leads also to our own glory through Christ, who suffered and died and rose again for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for Christ, for his coming. And Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would see him as he is, the exalted Lord of glory, and that we would love him, and that we would be unashamed of serving him and of honoring him. Let us know that there is nothing shameful about being a Christian, about following him, about honoring him with our lives. Let us not be ashamed to confess the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, would you help us in these things? Strengthen us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.